Welcome to Sabbath School. We're very glad that you all came this morning, the faithful few. It seems we're having a little bit of difficulty getting people here on time, but we're going to start on time in any case. We're in our series on discipleship. This lesson is the one for March 8 of 2008, since we're about 8 weeks in ahead on lesson number 10. Before we actually begin our Sabbath School lesson, let's have a word of prayer. We'll ask the deacons to take up the offering, and we'll move forward. Our kind and loving Father, once again, we want to thank you for the marvelous insights that you have hidden away in your word for us. Help us to see these truths and to realize the implications for our own lives and our own existence is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of our lesson this time is Discipleship Under Pressure. And I'm not going to say a lot about this, but it's very interesting for one reason, and that's that one of the major lessons in this particular sequence is based on a mistake. The quotation that they... if you look in your quarterly, if you have one, you'll notice it says 1 Kings 18, and then it goes on Matthew 20 and so forth. But the discussion is actually based on 2 Kings chapter 1 and not on 1 Kings 18. So the whole thing is an error, but we're not going to let that disturb us. This lesson focuses on the subtle and not so subtle pressures that tend to derail our discipleship. Some of those pressures are internal and some are external. Which pressures are harder to deal with, internal or external? Now, that's a question to think about. I spent a fair amount of time thinking about that. You know, if we have somebody outside saying, you need to do this, you need to do this, trying to put pressure on us, sometimes it's a fairly natural reaction to say, well, don't push. I mean, that's my decision. I'm the one who needs to make that kind of a decision. But what kind of forces are pressing when we have to make an internal decision? Is it the devil fighting with Christ or with the Holy Spirit inside our brain? What are the forces that come into play there? Is it just our habits, our patterns, the things that we've established in our gray matter? Why do we choose this way instead of that way? And what are the things that tempt us from inside? Well, often when we feel that our Christianity is moving along relatively smoothly, and maybe sometimes when it isn't, we find ourselves challenged by some unexpected event. Is this just Murphy's Law? And we all know about Murphy's Law. You know, that's the law that says if anything can go wrong, it will. Is this just Murphy's Law, or is there a direct work of the devil involved? I think you know where I'm going. We have suggested a number of times in this class that our brains, our minds, are the battlefield in the great controversy. Now, you, in polite society, let's say to be politically correct in the world today, you don't talk about the devil working in your mind. A lot of people don't even believe he exists. I have a friend who has presented some talks which I think are very insightful. This is Dr. Richard Neese, and he was a clinical and experimental psychologist, graduate of UCLA, and very well-educated gentleman. And he believed that demon possession was a case of being controlled by the environment around you. If you don't have the ability to rise above the pressures that are just around you all the time, if your mind is full of the latest videos you watch, the what's on TV, the news, I mean, all of those things we talk about, if your mind is on that kind of stuff all the time, And those are the works of the devil, as a possibility. Are you demon-possessed? Well, there's a lot more to it than that, which I don't have the time to talk about right now, but do we think seriously about that possibility that the devil might be actively working all the time inside of us? Well, of course, in this series on discipleship, we focus primarily on what happened with Jesus and his disciples in his day, because we have comments from Scripture that tell us, okay, this is what happened, and sometimes it says this is why it happened, and so forth. So that's more useful than just speculating about what's going on in our day. So we turn back to the experiences of Jesus and think about some of the occasions, the high spots, if you will, in the life of Jesus. Near the end of his ministry in Galilee, Jesus had an experience. You remember that for about a year and a half during his ministry, Jesus did not go up to the festivals in Jerusalem. A year and a half, he didn't go. And that about the end of his Galilean ministry, the time had come in the spring for as many people as possibly could to go down to the Passover festival. And they were gathered around, and there was all sorts of stuff, because Jesus had now been working for a whole year since the previous Passover. He had been working for a whole year, performing miracles, preaching powerful sermons, raising people from the dead all over Galilee. I mean, there was nothing to talk about in Galilee in those days except Jesus. I mean, what else? I mean, if someone's walking around raising people from the dead and healing their leprosy and casting out demons and just performing all kinds of miracles, and he could just walk through a village and every single person that was sick in that village was well. I mean, what else is there to talk about? There's not CNN. There's not Fox News. There's none of those kinds of things. This was the only thing happening in Galilee. And so as people were getting ready to head for Jerusalem, what do you suppose was on their mind? I'll tell you. They were thinking, if we can just get this Jesus to go with us to Jerusalem, we can make him king. There won't be any opposition at all. I mean, who could oppose something like this? And right at the height of their excitement, Jesus feeds 20,000 people from one tiny little lunch. And I had to chuckle to myself as I was reviewing the material in Ellen White's Desire of Ages. If you look at the old picture there, here's this young boy, and he's got 3 or 5 huge loaves of bread and fish hanging down about this long, you know. I mean, this was one lunch for one little boy. It was in a basket this big. See, one lunch for one little boy, and he forgot to eat it. He was so interested. I mean, a little boy was so interested in listening to Jesus that he forgot to eat his lunch. What is going on there? Well, so the evening time comes, and nobody's had anything to eat. They've been so excited about what Jesus is doing, and there's tension building up all over the place. And Judas, Ellen White says, was the first one to say, "This is our chance." He began to speak to the other disciples. Get the people organized. If Jesus doesn't have enough insight to realize what he needs to do to become king, we'll help him. We'll do it. We'll take him by force if we have to. Well, Jesus didn't plan to go to the Passover that year. In fact, he didn't go. We'll get back to that story in just a moment while you think about it. Certainly, Jesus exercised an enormous number of powers. I mean, things that would just blow your mind away. The miracles, the preaching. We think preaching, okay, you know, we do that once a week at least. People stand up and they tell something, and sometimes we're excited and sometimes we're yawning. What kind of preaching does it take for a young boy? I have 2 grandsons. One of them just turned 9 yesterday. How long do you think they forget about a meal? I mean, young boys, growing boys, don't forget about meals. Here's a crowd of 20,000 people, and many of them are children, and they haven't had anything to eat. And this boy had his lunch right there, and he forgot to eat it. So Jesus had a powerful effect on people, and he couldn't even meet inside of any building because none of the buildings were big enough to hold him and the crowds that were following him. So with these powerful forces, what is he going to do? Well, as we know, commitment to, and I'm leaving a lot of loose ends here. Don't leave me until I pull them all together. Commitment to a religious authority can be very positive or very negative. The disciples eventually turned the world upside down in their day by their commitment to spreading the good news. We could mention other examples. The Waldenses in the Dark Ages were committed to making the scriptures known throughout Europe as far as they could. Their enemies were just as committed to destroying them. Christians are committed today to spreading the gospel through the whole world, and Muslims are just as committed to spreading Islam. Is there a difference between the commitment of someone who gives his life as a Christian missionary and the commitment of someone who blows himself up in the name of God? What's the difference? Is the commitment different, or is the guidance different? Would those people who are blowing themselves up in the name of God, if they had better guidance, would they be committed Christian missionaries? See, these are the kind of questions I think we need to be asking ourselves. Religions can sometimes be a very unruly force. Many governments have tried to control religious belief because they recognize that if people have commitments beyond their commitments to the government, it can lead to conflict. And of course, that raises the question, what's the highest commitment in our lives? It's something we need to think about. And the use of political power or even political authority, is it always evil? Is it always wrong to use that kind of power? I mean, you know, we Americans are just like dead committed, we believe, to the separation of church and state. We don't want politics to have anything to do with religion. And for good reasons. I mean, considering our history, we certainly have good reasons. But, I mean, we need to be honest. The rest of the world thinks that that's a very artificial distinction. I mean, think of all the governments in the world where it's just assumed that you belong to the national religion. And that religion is propagated by the government. It's a part of the politics. I mean, England, all of Scandinavia, and on and on and on. Now, they allow religious freedom. I understand that. But if you don't exercise your religious freedom, it's just automatically assumed that religion and politics go hand in hand. Germany just distributes their international aid through an organization, half of it to Protestant groups and half of it to Catholic groups, because half of the population is roughly is Catholic and half the population is Protestant. I mean, what if the United States decided that all of a sudden to use all our USAID money and channel it through religious organizations? There would be a hue and cry like you couldn't believe. So, why did Jesus so strongly resist these efforts to make him king? I mean, think about what he could have accomplished as king. Well, I'm going to take you to the story here a moment that I was talking about a moment ago, and we're going to read part of it. It's found in John chapter 6, the first 12, 13, 14 verses, something like that. And listen as we read along. After this, Jesus went across Lake Galilee, or Lake Tiberias as it is also called. A large crowd followed him because they had seen his miracles of healing those who were ill. Jesus went up the hill and sat down with his disciples. The time for the Passover festival was near. So you see, here's the setting. Thousands of people are getting ready. They're packing up, and maybe some of these people are already on their way to Jerusalem. We don't know for sure. But This was a time when everybody left home. They would gather all their things. They would gather together in huge groups, and they would travel that familiar path on the way down to Jerusalem so that everybody could be there for the grand celebration. And, of course, you know what they were wanting to do. Jesus looked around and saw that a large crowd was coming to him. So he asked Philip, where can we buy enough food to feed all these people? Now, of course, John 6 here only just focuses on the critical part of this story at the end. If you go back to Matthew, go back to Mark, etc., you will find that, of course, Jesus and his disciples had tried to get away. And they saw them going. They saw them leave by boat. And you can see all the way across the Sea of Galilee. It's like 8 miles across and 12 or 13 miles long, something like that. And someone leaves in a boat, you can watch them from beginning to the end of their journey, if the weather is reasonably clear. And so the people ran along the shore and just about got to Jesus by the time he landed. Not quite. He and his disciples had a little time to spend together to rest after having had a very busy time traveling to Galilee. And so Jesus had to begin healing and preaching early in the morning. And we've now come down to this part of the story. Philip answers, for everyone to have even a little, it would take more than 200 silver coins to buy enough bread. A silver coin here is the amount of money that a typical laborer got for a whole day's work. 200 silver coins is basically a year's wage. Understand what we're talking about here. A year's wage. Another of his disciples, Andrew, who was Simon Peter's brother, said, there's a boy here who has 5 loaves of barley bread and 2 fish, but they will certainly not be enough for all these people. You remember, again, I said, we're talking about a little basket this size. We're not talking about this kind of stuff. Make the people sit down, Jesus told them. There was a lot of grass there. So all the people sat down. There were about 5,000 men. And of course, that doesn't count women and children. Jesus took the bread, gave thanks to God, and distributed it to the people who were sitting there. He did the same with the fish, and they all had as much as they wanted. When they were all full, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces left over. Let us not waste any. So they gathered them all up and filled 12 baskets with the pieces left over from the 5 barley loaves which the people had eaten. Seeing this miracle that Jesus had performed, the people there said, surely this is the prophet. And of course, we could have a lot of fun going back to the books of Moses and seeing where this reference came from, but we're not going to bother with that right now. But what they were saying basically, the Messiah is here. Jesus knew that they're about to come and seize him in order to make him king by force. So he went off again to the hills by himself. And if you read Desire of Ages, he had to forcibly send the disciples away. They were not ready to go. They did not want to go. He said, you get in the boat and you head across the water. I will see you over there. Then he dismissed the people, and he did without any questions. He just commanded, and there was no arguing with him. They left. And then Jesus went to the hills to pray by himself. So this is the setting that we've been talking about. All the disciples have been longing for an opportunity like this to ignite the crowds, to take Jesus if necessary by force, as John says, and to make him king. Judas particularly had a plan. He was determined to force Jesus to be king. Now, again, if you read the material in Ellen White, she says Judas has been trying to do this for a long time. He had it all figured out in his mind. He was a scheming guy. He knew he had things planned out. And he was really upset when Jesus stopped him on this occasion from forcing Jesus to become king. And at this point, he started his process of separating himself a little bit, sort of opposing Jesus in a sense, not really, but just subtly in ways to say, well, you know, you got to take me into account here, Jesus. I'm not just any other ordinary disciple. I'm someone special, and you better, you know, learn how to deal with me. Well, but God's miracle working power in his teaching and preaching is for the purpose of relieving suffering and providing evidence about the truth and not for exerting coercive force. Judas was bitterly disappointed when his plans were foiled. He wanted to use Jesus. And the power that Jesus had, notice, it wasn't just Jesus he wanted. He wanted access to that power. And he had tasted a little bit of that power because Jesus had recently given his disciples the power to go around. And you know, if you read carefully those passages, it says they had the power even to raise people from the dead. I mean, we don't have any stories during the time of Jesus, while Jesus was still on this earth, of disciples raising people from the dead, but it says there that they had the power, along with casting out demons and healing sicknesses and so forth. And so Judas's opportunity here to taste this kind of power says, okay, if we can just go another step or two, we can get rid of the Romans, we can rule the world. Judas' desire for authority, power, and money eventually destroyed him. And so I ask this question. Why is power, why is authority so attractive to human beings? And you know the famous passage from Ellen White here. The earth was dark, and this is from pages 21, or basically page 22 in Desire of Ages. The earth was dark through misapprehension of God, that the gloomy shadows might be lightened, that the world might be brought back to God. Satan's deceptive power was to be broken. Now, what was wrong with Satan's deceptive power? This could not be done by force. The exercise of force is contrary to the principles of God's government. He desires only the service of love, and love cannot be commanded. I wish Ellen White had said that lots and lots of times in different settings. This is the only place in her writings where she uses these particular words. Love cannot be commanded. It cannot be won by force or authority. Only by love is love awakened. Now, I should add that she talks a lot of places about not using coercion, that we, you know, God can't win the great controversy by force, those kinds of things. It's not the same ideas expressed in lots of other places, but here she says just specifically, love cannot be commanded. To know God is to love Him. His character must be manifested in contrast to the character of Satan. This work only one being in all the universe could do. Only he who knew the height and depth of the love of God could make it known. Upon the world's dark night, the Son of Righteousness must rise with healing in his wings. And you recognize Malachi 4:2 and Desire of Ages, page 22. So, we come to another story, and we're lining up three different stories at least. We probably only have time for three, but we're lining up different stories here in the life of Christ and see what we can learn about the motives that motivate people and about the problems that people get into when they aren't careful. The next one is found in John 12, first few verses. And if you want to look over there, you can. I'll have it on the screen for you in a moment. 6 days before the Passover. Now, this is not the previous Passover that we just read about in John chapter 6. This is the next Passover, and this is the Passover at which Jesus is going to be crucified, or just prior to which Jesus is going to be crucified. So 6 days before the Passover, Jesus went to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from death. Now, I went and looked up some passages, some different versions of this. This is a very fascinating story. And you notice that scholars don't announce their conflicts, their misunderstandings in the Bible. You know, that's not considered kosher. So if you look at the top here, you know, my Bible has all these wonderful cross references. And here we are in John 12, and you see it says Matthew 26 and Mark 14. And if you know this story, we'll come back to it in a moment. This is the story of Mary coming in and anointing the feet of Jesus with this expensive perfume. And of course, you know what happens. We'll get to that in a moment. But you notice Luke is not mentioned here. Why not? Well, go with me for just a moment to Luke chapter 7. And let's start with about 36. Now, notice that this interesting thing, because this teaches us something about inspiration and how these writers worked, and maybe some other things that we need to know. So let's look at this carefully. Luke has this story way almost at the beginning, because Jesus didn't even begin his ministry until Luke chapter 4. Now Luke chapter 7, all of a sudden we have this story, and the other gospel writer says it happened how many days before the crucifixion? 6 days before the crucifixion, clear at the end. Now, let me just read this and see if you think this is the same story. A Pharisee invited Jesus to have dinner with him, and notice here it says Simon. Now, Simon is a fairly common name. There were a lot of people, I mean, Simon Peter, and there were other Simons. This is the Greek version of the Simeon from the Old Testament, which is, of course, what was one of the names of one of the sons of Israel, or Jacob. So Simon is not like, you know, that's an uncommon name. But you notice here, in this case, it's Simon the Pharisee, and the other Gospels, it's Simon the leper, and then we're going to find out some more things about this Simon, but go with me for a moment as we read the story. A Pharisee invited Jesus to have dinner with him, and Jesus went to his house and sat down to eat. In that town was a woman who lived a sinful life. And that's the only place in the Bible where it uses that particular expression. She heard that Jesus was eating in the Pharisee's house, so she brought an alabaster jar full of perfume and stood behind Jesus by his feet, crying and wet. And you remember they in those days you ate lying down on your left side, supported by your left arm. You would eat with your right hand, and your feet are out behind you there, sticking out away from the table. They weren't sitting up on chairs. Crying and wetting his feet with her tears. Then she dried his feet with her hair, kissed them, and poured the perfume on them. When the Pharisee saw this, he said to himself, if this man really were a prophet, he would know who this woman is who is touching him. He would know what kind of a sinful life she lives. Jesus spoke up and said to him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Yes, teacher. And then he tells a parable, which we're not going to go into right now. And then at verse 48, then Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. The others sitting at the table began to say to themselves, who is this then who even forgives sins? But Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Okay? Now, is that the same story as this one in John 12? 6 days before the Passover, Jesus went to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from death. They prepared a dinner for him there. Notice, where is he having this dinner? This dinner is being given in the home of Mary, Martha, and we always mention Mary first. I should have said the home of Martha, Lazarus, and Mary. You know, this is in her home, in their home. But if it's true, as we read back in Luke, and if this is the same story, did they ask Mary to quietly keep out of things? I mean, how does a Pharisee hold a banquet and invite sinners? Well, the plot thickens a little bit more, as we'll see in a moment. Well, they prepared a dinner for him there at Lazarus's place, which Martha helped to serve. Why not Mary? Wasn't she capable? Lazarus was one of those who were sitting at the table with Jesus. Then Mary took half a liter of very expensive perfume made of pure nard, poured it on Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. How many times did she do that? The sweet smell of the perfume filled the whole house. One of Jesus' disciples, Judas Iscariot, the one who was going to betray him, said, why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 silver coins? By the way, notice, 300 silver coins. This is a year and a half's wages. I mean, this one bottle of perfume is worth, for an average working person, a year and a half's wages. And the money given to the poor, Judas went on to say. And you know, of course, the problem was that Judas carried the money bag. He didn't really care about the poor. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and there's the proof. He carried the money bag and would help himself from it. But Jesus said, leave her alone, let her keep what she has for the day of my burial. You will always have poor people with you, but you will not always have me. So we go back to the story. Number 11 in your handout. This Mary, while she was still a young woman, her uncle Simon, and the references are there if you want to look this up, who was giving the banquet in honor of Jesus on this particular occasion, had led her into sin. This is a case of incest. Probably to avoid shaming the family, she left home and moved to Magdala, where she became a prostitute and eventually was demon-possessed. But then she ran into Jesus, who cast out her demons and invited her to follow him. And you remember the famous passage in Luke 8, 1-3, where it talks about these very important women, the wealthy women who followed Jesus and his disciples and supported him and them with their means. She had heard the statements from Jesus about what was going to happen in Jerusalem. She was also very familiar with the desire of the disciples to become a part of a political kingdom. Her brother Lazarus had been raised to life by Jesus. You know the story from John 11. She was enormously grateful for everything Jesus had done for her. She was hoping that Jesus was about to be crowned king, and she wanted to be the first one to honor him. So she brought a gift fit for a king. Now, Judas, who carried the disciples' money bag, as we already noted, was not happy with that extravagant gift. He pretended to be concerned for the needs of the poor, and he grumbled over the use or misuse, as he perceived it, of all that money. Compare the motives of Mary and Judas. Now, as I said, this lesson is about motives. It's about the things that get us to do what we do. Why do we divert from our Christian duties this way or that way or the other? And here we have, in stark contrast, two people. Here's Mary, who says, the love of Mary toward Jesus by this time, Mary had been following him for a year and a half at least. The disciples weren't the only one who followed Jesus. She had been following him for a long time. Not always right with him, but following him for a long time. And helped to support him with her means. I'm sure she belonged to a wealthy family. She had means. And on this occasion, she said, I can't imagine any reason why Jesus would come up to Jerusalem, face the firing squads in effect, because one, a dead or alive notices had been put up for Jesus. She knew that they were trying to kill him. The only reason she could imagine why Jesus would come to such a feast under those circumstances was he's getting ready to announce his kingship. And she said, under those circumstances, I want to be the first one to acknowledge it. And she broke the alabaster box and poured out the perfume. Judas, by contrast, as you know, had been working for this same period of time, seeking ways in which he could manipulate Jesus and try to force Jesus to do what he wanted, namely to become king and to drive out the Romans. Well, 1 Timothy 6:10 in the King James, because the words are so familiar I had to quote from the King James, records those famous words, the love of money is the root of all evil. Why do you suppose that is true? Why is greed such an enormous challenge for so many people? What kind of pressure does greed put on you in your activities of daily living? Does greed prevent you from being a true disciple? Does greed destroy the influence you have with others? Nobody, greed is not an external pressure. Greed is an internal pressure. Why is it such a compelling pressure for so many people? Well, think of some other stories in the New Testament where money was involved. Were the widow's mites wasted? She gave everything she had. Two tiny little, almost microscopic coins. You know? Were they wasted? I mean, when the Sadducees with their millions and millions were sorting through the offering at the end of that day, and they came to those two little coins, they probably just chucked them over their shoulder. Why bother with these things? Maybe not. Maybe I'm a little sarcastic. Well, let's look at some other influences. Are you familiar with this story in 2 Kings 1? Let's look at it. Sorry, I have to go through the sequence every time we call up a verse. I got my good computer back again. I had to get everything reloaded, but I haven't been able to tell it which Bible I want to be my default Bible, and so it takes me to the first one in the alphabetical listing, which in this case happens to be Afrikaans. So all you Afrikaans people, you can read that first Bible that came up there. So we have some here who can do it. Well, the time came. I'm reading from 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. The time came for the Lord to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind. I'm sorry. I want to be in 1 Kings 2, chapter 1, not chapter 2. After the death of King Ahab of Israel, and you remember what kind of a scoundrel he was, the country of Moab rebelled against Israel. King Ahaziah of Israel fell off the balcony on the roof of his palace in Samaria and was seriously injured. So he sent some messengers to consult Baalzebub, the god of the Philistine city of Ekron. Now this is the god of flies. Why were they worshiping the god of flies? They believed that flies appeared miraculously on things like dung and food and so forth like this. So there must, I mean, and they just multiplied just with apparently from out of nowhere. And this miraculous ability, or apparently miraculous ability to reproduce, they worshipped it. It was a fertility cult symbol. So anyway, so instead of consulting Elijah, who was just a short distance from Samaria, instead of consulting someone down in Jerusalem at the temple, what does he do? He says, I'm not sure if I'm going to get well from this serious illness. I better consult the god of flies. So he sends a delegation off down to Ekron to get the answer. What's going to happen to him? So what happens? An angel, verse 3, of the Lord commanded Elijah, the prophet from Tishbe, to go and meet the messengers of King Ahaziah and ask them, why are you going to consult Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Is it because you think there's no god in Israel? Tell the king that the Lord says, you will not recover from your injuries. You will die. Now, how would you like to be the messenger who is told to go back and tell the king he will die? Well, Elijah did as the Lord commanded, and the messengers returned to the king. Why have you come back? He asked. They answered, we were met by a man who told us to come back and tell you that the Lord says to you, and this would be Yahweh, notice the Lord in caps there, Yahweh says to you, why are you sending messengers to consult Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Is it because you think there is no god in Israel? You will not recover from your injuries. You will die. What did the man look like? The king asked. He was wearing a cloak made of animal skins tied with a leather belt, they answered. It's Elijah, the king exclaimed. You can imagine how he felt about that point, considering all the fun that his father Ahab had with Elijah. Then he sent an officer with 50 men to get Elijah. You know, same story. I mean, look at how many years his father had spent searching for Elijah. The officer found him sitting on a hill and said to him, man of God, the king orders you to come down. If I am a man of God, Elijah answered, may fire come down from heaven and kill you and your men. At once, fire came down and killed the officer and his men. The king sent another officer with 50 men. I don't know how he figured out that the first 50 were consumed, but somehow he figured it out. So the king sent another officer with 50 men who went up and said to Elijah, "Man of God, the king orders you to come down at once." "If I am a man of God," Elijah answered, "may fire come down from heaven and kill you and your men." At once the fire of God came down and killed the officer and his men. Once more the king sent an officer with 50 men, and this officer was a little smarter than his predecessors. He went up the hill, fell on his knees in front of Elijah, and pleaded, "Man of God, be merciful to me and my men. Spare our lives." The two other officers and their men were killed by fire from heaven, but "please be merciful to me," and the story goes on. And of course, as you all know, in the New Testament times, in Luke 9, let's just look at that for a moment. Go back to our Afrikaans. As the time drew near when Jesus would be taken up to heaven, so again, we're talking about the end of his life, he made up his mind and set out on his way to Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead of him who went into a village in Samaria to get everything ready for him. But the people there would not receive him because it was clear that he was on his way to Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" And there's an interesting little note here. "As Elijah did," some manuscripts add, "Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then Jesus and his disciples went on to another village." Now, think about this. What kind of motive was motivating them to make such a statement? Now notice, part of the reason why they thought about this is because they were on their way through Samaria. They were passing right by the same hill where Elijah had been sitting and had called fire down from heaven. And they, because they knew these stories and they knew about the different places where these stories had taken place, they were thinking about Elijah. And here they are. The little village is right by that hill. They come to the village. The village says, "You're on your way to Jerusalem? Get out of here. We don't want anything to do with you." And they had just been thinking about Elijah because they'd just come past the hill. So what did they say? "Jesus, you want us to call fire down from heaven? We've done a lot of other things. Why shouldn't we be able to do this, right?" Well, what kind of motives were motivating them? And I guess maybe the bigger question is, under the circumstances, why was it right, or was it godlike to send fire in the days of Elijah, but not in the days of Jesus? I think it's time for us to open up the floor if some of you want to raise some questions. What's going on here? I mean, was this Elijah's idea or was it God's idea to zap 100 men plus their officers with fire from heaven? Now, and if you start asking questions about that and say, "Well, you know, I'm not quite sure about that story. We don't know very much about that story." What about Elijah earlier? You know, we make a big deal out of the fact that he called fire out of heaven and it consumed the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the water down in the trough and so forth. I mean, a marvelous demonstrations of God's power. And what happens next? He says to everybody, "Grab those priests, don't let them get away." And he personally killed 850 people before he ran back to Samaria with leading the chariot of Ahab. Ahab's buddies that he brought with him, now he goes back empty-handed. You know, what do we do with these stories? Well, while you're thinking about that, I'm going to bring one more story. Human beings are emotional creatures. We're talking about motives. We're talking about internal things going on. Yes. Whoops. It's not on. Try again.
Would this be a just...
Try again. Wait. There you go.
Wouldn't this be just another facet of God trying to catch Israel's attention, bring them around? I mean, things were pretty wild, and no matter what he did, they ignored him. And it seems to me if you're in this kind of situation, that should catch your attention when fire comes down from heaven and people die.
Surely, very much so. Well, one more story. Human beings are emotional. Oh, Norm. You got a mic there?
Is there anything that says that fellow that was sent to Elijah was a sinner that deserved to die? I mean, doesn't this make God look a little,
arbitrary.
Underscored.
I mean, you know, now, it's true. I mean, what do you think they would have done with Elijah if Elijah had allowed himself to be taken? They would have put a lot of pressure on him. Yeah, we got an arm hand down here. They would have put a lot of pressure on him to try to get him to change his statement, wouldn't they? Yes.
Well, in all these stories, they are meant to tell something about God. Mm-hmm. And I wonder, in these instances, how much, remember that the officers, the captains, addressed Elijah as men of God. And that is very significant, I think, in this. So who is being justified, supported, comforted, protected, whatever you want to say here? Is it Elijah, and I don't want to polarize this necessarily, but is it Elijah as the man of God? Is it God? Is it both? But it's something about God and his man on earth that is being told here. And each story tells something different but significant about God.
Okay. But just think about this. I mean, as I mentioned the story from 1 Kings 18 about that marvelous experience where he said they came to the top of the mountain and all this happened. And finally, Elijah says, okay, who are you going to serve? Do you want to serve God? Do you want to serve Yahweh? Or do you want to serve these other gods? And here's this trial. And when it's all done, everybody says, there's no question about it. Yahweh, he is God. I mean, you know, and if you had pulled off a trick like that, not a trick. If you had been involved in an experiment, if you will, like that, and your name is Elijah, and you walk around, what do you represent? You represent God walking here on planet Earth. I mean, when the kids see you, what do they say? Remember that guy? He's the one, and everybody's telling the story, right? So now the king says, in effect, what the king is saying, I don't recognize the authority of God. Elijah is just a man. Elijah, under the orders of the king, you get your bod down here. Mm-hmm. Who's in charge here? You see the problem? Okay, go ahead.
Well, in effect, the king is trying to order God around.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think she wants to say something.
Well, we have all these stories in the Old Testament. God is, he puts it right there. There's no ifs, ands, and buts. But in the New Testament, Jesus is supposed to be representing God, and the people now are ready for that no ifs, ands, and buts God, and they don't get him. Now, that is confusing, isn't it, for the people?
Well, the challenging part, of course, is that if you've read carefully and all places in between lines and all the lines as well, you realize that who was the God of the Old Testament? Jesus. It was Jesus.
I know. That's why he's different in the New Testament in a way.
Why? That's the question we have to struggle with. Why? Okay. Well, let me, Wanda is going to give us some more words.
Well, in the Old Testament, the God is the same in both.
Same person.
But Jesus has a very specific way that he wants people to understand who he is. Mm-hmm. And it is not to become a worldly authority, a worldly king, mm-hmm. none of that. This is not what he's here for. Mm-hmm. And it's really the same story in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. that God is the supreme sovereign authority.
Yeah. Well, the difference is this. If I can jump in here and give you my 2 cents worth. In the Old Testament, they were looking at a whole bunch of gods. And they were, crazy as it might seem to us, they were actually trying to decide who is the real God. And in their way of thinking of things, the real God is the one whose people are victorious in battle, the one who demonstrates the greatest ability to do the most spectacular things. Well, if you think that that's the way you identify gods, what does the real God have to do to be recognized? He has to do some powerful things. Wally.
But he had a situation on one occasion where he just blinded the whole army, took them in and gave them food. Lunch and then sent them home. Why did he not do the same thing with these individuals?
Good question. Very good question. Well, of course, the problem in this case wasn't just dealing with the soldiers. God could easily have done, I mean, Elijah could have just kept quiet and the soldiers could have gone on their way. The problem was God was trying to make a statement to the king. And he had to make a statement through Elijah. So what happened to the soldiers was really more or less incidental to the story. So it's a little different situation here, okay? The soldiers in this case, unfortunately, ended up being pawns in this game. Well, I want to look at this one other story before we run out of time. The story of Peter. You know, you're familiar with the story. You remember the famous verse in Luke 22:33 and 34. And again, we'll go for our Good News Bible here in a second. Peter answered, and this is, of course, is in the upper room. Lord, I am ready to go to prison with you and to die with you. I tell you, Peter, Jesus said, the cock will not crow tonight until you have said 3 times that you do not know me. Now, you remember those famous words. So, now I would review for you the context, and let's see what we can learn from Peter's experience. Peter had helped prepare for the Passover. He did not want Jesus to wash his feet. Then he wanted to be washed completely. He insisted that he was ready to follow Jesus even to death, as we just read. Then he tried to cut off the head of the high priest's servant, but managed to cut off just his ear, which Jesus healed, by the way. Then he ran for his life. Then he went to Annas' courtyard with John. He was allowed inside because of his friendship with John. But he tried to keep himself separate and distinct from Jesus. I mean, after all, he was not ready to identify himself with a man who was on trial and maybe could be killed. He denied Jesus 3 times, and then the cock crowed. Then he ran back to the Garden of Gethsemane and threw himself on the ground, believing that, in effect, his life was over. 2 days later, he raced to the tomb. He could not believe that Jesus' body was gone. He thought it was impossible that he could have risen from the dead. Finally, when Jesus appeared to the 10 disciples, he believed. The next time Jesus challenged him on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, he was much more modest in his claims. You remember the story. A few weeks later, he stood boldly before the entire Sanhedrin and accused them directly of killing the Messiah. You know the story. Actually, we probably ought to look at that for just a second. Acts 4, and I'm just going to pick out a few of these verses. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, answered them, leaders of the people and elders, if we are being questioned today about the good deed done, and they've just healed this lame man, and how he was healed, then you should all know, and all the people of Israel should know, that this man stands here before you completely well through the power of the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead. Remember, he's looking straight at the high priest, who absolutely doesn't believe that it's even possible to rise from the dead as he says this. Jesus is the one who the scriptures, and he goes. Look at verse 13. The members of the council were amazed to see how bold Peter and John were, and to learn that they were ordinary men of no education. And then what happened? They realized then that they had been companions of Jesus. And I guess if there's a summary to this lesson, that would be it. Are we real companions of Jesus? Are we disciples? Are we giving that kind of manifestation in our lives? When faced with unexpected pressures or challenges, how often do we just run? Where did most of the disciples run from Gethsemane on that Thursday night? We don't even know. As a newspaper reporter, if you could have interviewed each of the disciples separately by himself right after the Gethsemane experience, what do you think they would have said? Why do you think Peter and John followed the crowd at a distance and entered the courtyard of Annas while the other disciples disappeared? Did any of them at that point really believe that Jesus would allow himself to be crucified? I mean, they had seen him escape crowds many times before, crowds that wanted to kill him. Jesus had repeatedly warned them about what was going to happen. Why couldn't they hear and understand his words? And we've talked about this many times. When the mob, led by the high priest himself, approached Gethsemane, did they plan to arrest Jesus' disciples as well as arresting Jesus? If you're not sure, read Mark 14, 51 and 52. Do you remember the story of the young man? Maybe I should read that. It'll just take a moment. Mark 14, 51 and 52. Then all the disciples left him and ran away. A certain young man dressed only in a linen cloth was following Jesus. They tried to arrest him. Now, if they're trying to arrest this young man, what do you think they would have done with the rest of the disciples if they could have gotten their hands on them? They would have arrested all of them. But he ran away naked, leaving the cloth behind. And of course, Mark is the only one who mentions this story. Nobody else talks about it. Probably because this is the story of Mark himself. Remember that the upper room was in his parents' house. And he figured out something important was going on this day, and he wanted to be a part of it. Well, have we ever been challenged, pressured, or disappointed by church leadership? That's what happened to Peter and John, and all these people, really. How can we know for sure if we are having the right reaction to any given challenge or pressure? Is it better to be emotionally involved and overreact, or to sit passively no matter what happens? In this lesson, we have seen a lot of different influences come into play. Pressures, external and internal. Motives, external and internal. We have seen people being killed, trying to kill other people. What does all this mean? Why do all these things happen? It's because they have a certain understanding of how God would behave. People who believe that God would behave using force, they don't have any problem using force. But Jesus tells us love, which is the core principle of his kingdom, cannot be commanded, and it cannot be produced by force or authority. So I believe that as we look at lessons like this, if we look at these challenges and pressures that came upon these individuals in our stories for today, we recognize that people might be motivated by money, they might be motivated by their desire to exercise authority or power or control, they might be motivated by all sorts of things. Just the desire to preserve their lives, running away. I mean, is that what we do when we see pressures come upon us? Do we just run? Or do we believe that God is able to care for us? Do we believe that God is the one who has given us the power to have all these emotions, for example, all these different approaches? But most of all, are we committed to being the kind of loving person that Jesus Christ was? I think that's the really bottom line to all this. And when the pressures come upon us, instead of, you know, flaking out, as we sometimes say in the modern parlance, are we prepared to stand for what matters? Ken?
Considering that the power that Christ had, he was allowing this to happen to him for a purpose. Mm-hmm. He was demonstrating what happened if you had the wrong view of God. He was demonstrating what the devil would do with God himself, mm-hmm. and that he would kill him and destroy him. Mm-hmm. And he was demonstrating that God could then rearrange himself and continue to reveal the truth.
Yeah, exactly. Okay, we're out of time. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we've come here to talk about you. We've come here to think about some more stories that we are presented with as we study through Scripture. We see people who are motivated by all kinds of different motives. Greed and power and authority and just preserving their lives, just running for almost no reason whatsoever. But Lord, we ask that you will give us the kind of love that will help us to stand true to you no matter what the circumstances, to stand up even in the face of the devil and say, I'm sorry, I don't agree with what you're saying about God because it's not true. My Bible shows a very different picture. I want to be like that picture. May that be the prayer of each one of us here, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.